We turn once again this morning to the book of Revelation in our continuing studies in the kingdom of God, and we come to chapter 19, and we're going to look at verses 11 to 16. In chapter 19 in the book of Revelation, and beginning to read at verse 11, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And we are thinking this morning about this title particularly that is given to Christ as he is described in these verses. And these words in verse number 16 are not only part of the general description, but they are in fact an explanation of the description and the ultimate victory. The reason that he is able to do what he is described as doing in this section is because he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, once again, we have to remind ourselves of the place in which this vision is to be properly understood. And I've emphasized over and over again, and it's important to keep this in mind, that the way to understand the book of Revelation is to see it in its seven sections. And if, in fact, there are those among you who disagree with my interpretation of the book of Revelation, then I'm quite free to be corrected by you. And if you can suggest to me a better explanation, then I will willingly embrace it, because we are always wanting to get to the truth, and none of us is so knowledgeable as to be beyond correction or further instruction. And yet, having looked at the book of Revelation now for some great number of years, if I may say so, and having read fairly widely, and if I may say so, in a measure deeply also, in this whole area of prophecy generally, it seems to me that this interpretation that I'm putting forward for your consideration is the only one that ultimately meets all the requirements of biblical consistency and answers the questions and explains the kinds of things that need to be explained in this book of visions and voices that we have in the book of Revelation. So in order to understand the vision that we're going to be looking at this morning, we have to understand it in the general context and the scheme of the ultimate program and the big picture that is presented to us in this book of Revelation. And what we have here is the sixth section in the book of Revelation, which is from chapters 17, 18, and 19. They form a section. Chapters 15 and 16 in the book of Revelation form a section in and of themselves, the final picture of the outpouring of the seven bowls of wrath. And when the seventh bowl of wrath is poured out in chapter 16 at verse number 17, then we come to the end. This is the end of the world, the end of history. And we're told specifically in verse 17 in chapter 16 that when the seventh angel pours out his vial in the air, there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven saying, it is done, it is finished, it is completed. And what is completed is the judgment of God against the sin of the world. And what follows in chapter 16 is a description of the disintegration and the disruption, the dismemberment of this great Babylon. The city, we're told, was divided into three parts. That is not to be taken literally. It is a symbol of the dismemberment of what is called Babylon. And Babylon is explained to us later on in chapters 17 and 18 as being the civilizations, the godless civilizations of this world. In chapter 17, we go on where John is given information about this great harlot, this great Babylon. Babylon in the Bible represents the opposition to God. It is simply the Greek word of the Hebrew word Babel. You remember way back in chapter 11 in the book of Genesis, when the earth, according to the teaching of Scripture, was all of one voice, all men spoke the same language, and we're told that there was this great city with its great temple, a kind of ziggurat or something like that, that was built by this ambitious civilization, that they would reach up to heaven in their own way. Let us make for ourselves a great city. Let us make for ourselves a great name, and we will reach up to heaven. And we're told of how they began to build this great city in order to have their own utopia upon the earth, and how the Lord looked down and he began to see what men are capable of, and he came down to see and he scattered them. And he scattered them that they could speak different languages and not understand one another. And we're told that the name of that place was called Babel in the Hebrew language. That means confusion. And the word Babylon is simply the Greek translation of the word Babel. So Babylon in the Bible is representative of this fallen world's enmity and confusion, resulting from its enmity to God. So Babylon in the Scripture is likened unto a great city, a great harlot that rules the nations. It has a golden cup in its hand full of promises of good things. But when you begin to drink of the cup of Babylon, you find that it is full of filthiness, abominations and drunkenness and every indecency and depravity. That's the way that the world is described in the Scripture. The civilizations of men are godless civilizations. And it's all going to come to an end. And in chapter 17 in this book of Revelation, we go back to the beginning again, to another section. Chapters 17, 18, and 19 form another section, which covers the entirety of the history of the Christian church in the world. And then, as we shall see next time, chapters 20, 21, and 22, they give us the final section dealing with the whole of history from the beginning to the end. So we have here in chapter 17 the description or the explanation given to this great city, Babylon. And then in chapter 18, we are given a detailed description of the judgment of this Babylon and the destruction of it. And then in the opening verses of chapter 19, we're given the response of God's people to the destruction of Babylon. After these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he has judged the great whore, that is this godless world, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the four beasts, the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. There is going to be in heaven no weeping of regret over the destruction of a godless world. There is rather going to be rejoicing that at long last God has dealt with the wickedness of men and avenged his people for all their sufferings that they have experienced at the hands of a wicked world. That's the picture of the Bible. That may not be the picture that the world, as it were, imagines, should be or is going to happen, but this is a book that tells us, we believe, of how the world began, why the world is as it is, and how the world is going to end. And the world is going to end as it began, with the intervention of God. God is going to do something that is going to begin the world. He is continually doing something that keeps the world in existence. All things hold together in Him, the Scripture tells us. In Him we live and have our being. And the world will end in His timing according to His purposes. So here we have a section in the book of Revelation that explains to us the mystery of Babylon the Great, the mystery of iniquity in the world, and the destruction of it, and the response of heaven in the opening verses. And then in verse 11 of chapter 19, which is the focal point of our interest this morning, down to verse 16, we have here undoubtedly a picture of the coming again of Christ. Because in chapter 19, we are brought again to the end. You see, each section in the book of Revelation begins at the beginning and leads us to the end. And then it starts again, and you look at it from a different point of view. And then it starts again, and each one brings us to the end time. And so it is in chapter 19. We are taken to the end, and we're given some incidents that occur at the end. And the incident that we are interested in this morning is this incident concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to be looking at these verses 11 to 16 in the light of this great statement that He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we're emphasizing this lest we forget that in this section, as in all other sermons in this series, our focal interest is in the kingdom. We're dealing with the kingdom of God once again. And we're dealing with the kingdom of God as it is going to be revealed when our Christ comes again and is seen to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, there are three things I want to emphasize about these verses this morning. And the first is this picture of the vision itself that we have here. It is obviously a vision of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told in verse 11, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse." Now, we have already come across this white horse. You remember in chapter 6, in the opening of the first of the seals of the sealed book. And on that occasion, we emphasize that the first of the four horsemen is not just one of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, but it is something that is different. When the book of God's purposes are opened, the very first thing that is emphasized is that this gospel is going to be preached in all the world before the end comes. And before we see the horse that represents famine and want and so on, and warfare, and then injustice, and then finally death, we are being reminded that the one who sits upon the white horse, unto him is given a bow. He sits there and he goes forth conquering and to conquer. And the purpose of that vision is to assure the people of God that the gospel is indestructible. It is going to have its fruit in the end. It is not a fool's errand. To be preaching the gospel is not to be doing something that is destined to disappointment and failure. It is to be doing something that is actually going to achieve that purpose for which God sends the gospel into the world as a white horse conquering and to conquer. So that's the first thing that we have to keep in mind. And that's the very first thing that is emphasized here in this vision of the coming of Christ. He is seen to be this one on the white horse. and those who followed him, we're told, at verse number 14. The armies which were in heaven followed him. They also are upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And we've already seen these people also in the book of Revelation in chapter 7. They washed their robes and they made them white in the blood of the Lamb. We emphasized, you may remember, a way back when we were considering the white horse, how this word white occurs 17 times in the book of Revelation. And it always represents righteousness or goodness or purity. It has that symbolic color of cleanness. And here, those who come with Christ in that day, they are all those who have washed their robes. And they are now sitting in their white horses, so to speak. And their robes are clean and washed in the blood of the Lamb. So it is a picture, it's a vision of Christ coming and with his saints with him. As the Apostle Paul reminds the Thessalonians in his first epistle, those who have departed and been with Christ into Mount Zion that we were thinking about last Sunday morning. Do you remember when we're looking in chapter 14 in the opening five verses there? The vision there was of the 144,000 with the Lamb on Mount Zion. And we saw that is the security, the picture of the saints in glory. Even in the midst of all the troubles with the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth, the false prophet, and all of these arrayed against the people of God. All is well with those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation, and they shall never perish. And they are with him. They depart to be with Christ in the glory in Mount Zion, the place of the assembly of the firstborn, the spirits of just men made perfect. And here we have them again, and they're coming with him. As Paul reminds the Thessalonians, those who have gone to be with Christ, when he comes, they come with him again, and they shall appear. He will appear with all his saints and his angels in the glory. This is a consistent picture that we have in the scripture concerning the ultimate destiny of Christ and of his people. And so we are given it in clear terms in this vision that we're looking at this morning. But notice how Christ himself is described and how he is named. He sat, I saw a white horse, and he that sat upon him, he was called Faithful and True. And in the first chapter in the book of Revelation, we are told there, before we're told anything else really, we're told at verse number 5 in chapter 1. This is the greetings that John gives to the seven churches in Asia. And the greeting is grace be unto you from and peace from him who was and is and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, and so on. And so when he is described here as faithful and true, this goes back to that initial description. He is faithful to God. He is faithful to himself. He is faithful to his ministry. Our Lord Jesus Christ has actually achieved in a faithful manner that which God has sent him into the world to accomplish. He has not failed in his task. And those who are with him are not, as it were, on a doomed excursion of fantastic beliefs. So we're told here is faithfulness and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. We're told from verse 12 of a description that is very, very similar to that description given in chapter 1 from verse number 14. Where John heard the voice like the voice of many waters, and he turned to see the one that was speaking to him, and he saw one like unto a son of man walking in the midst of the candlesticks. And the vision is described in chapter 1 from verse number 14. And the language is very similar here to what we have in that first chapter. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, many diadems, one of only three places, in fact, in the book of Revelation, where this particular word is used for crowns. It's used for the false prophet. It's used for the beast. you remember, and here it's used for crown. A crown, an ordinary crown, the word that is usually used is the word Stephanos, which means the victorious crown, the crown of the one who has won through arduous effort the reward of his victory and his efforts. And here it is, the earthly, the reality of his earthly sovereignty, as well as his victorious crown. He has on his head many crowns, we're told, and many crowns. He has a name written that no man knew but himself. Nobody really understands Christ better than Christ himself. And he was clothed with a vesture, this is called the Word of God. Now, who can doubt whatsoever that this is a vision of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the armies of heaven come with him? And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, we're told, wherewith it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. All this is spoken of, you remember, in Psalm number 2, for example, and in other places where we're commanded that God's Son is the one whom he has appointed as king over Zion, and he is appointed to be the ruler, and he will smash the nations. And it is wise for us to kiss the Son, to embrace Christ before he rises up in anger against us. That's the picture that we have in the Old Testament prophecy in Psalm number 2, for example. And that's what is being referred to here in this rather fearsome picture of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. We made reference to this treading the winepress of the fierceness of God's wrath last Sunday morning, you remember, at the end of chapter 14, when there was on the one hand the harvest gathered in, the harvest of the redeemed, and then the vintage of the earth, where there was the destruction, you remember, of the ungodly in that gruesome picture. So here we are reiterating and returning to things that John has already mentioned in his great book of Revelation concerning these descriptions of the coming again of Christ. And he is coming as the judge of all the earth. As we're singing in Psalm number 50 this morning, our God shall surely come. He shall not keep silence before him. All will be gathered, and all will be adjudged in righteousness. And his saints, together let my saints unto me gathered be, as the psalmist puts it. So here is a picture of the final event in the history of this present world, and it is to do with the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this coming again of Christ is something that is written of very frequently in the New Testament. There are those people who study statistics. They look up how many words occur and in what proportion, and they look up what themes occur and in what proportion to other themes. And I have not verified this, but I have read that the references to the second coming, either explicitly or implicitly, occur roughly 1 in 9 verses in the New Testament. Now, I can't guarantee that that is an accurate percentage, 1 in 9. But it may well be accurate, and people who study these things tell us that that's roughly the proportion. So this is no little, as it were, insignificant teaching that we find in the Scripture. Over and over again, we find this promise of his coming. And what we are finding in the book of Revelation, and especially in the last sections, when we come to look at chapters 20, 21, and 22, we're going to see that these final sections bring us more and more into the future, when the coming of the Lord is seen and described, and there is a new heaven and a new earth, and they shall reign forever. That will be the very last sermon. And so here we have, as it were, a picture yet again of the coming of Christ. And our Lord himself spoke of this. I will come again, he said to the disciples in the upper room. They were distraught and distracted because he'd been telling them some very bad news in their ears. He was going to leave them. They were all going to forsake him and flee. One of them was going to betray him. One of them was going to deny him with oaths and curses. And in the upper room, in that final discourse, Our Lord Jesus Christ was telling his disciples things that confused and troubled them greatly. And in chapter 14 in John's Gospel, you remember, he said, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I am going to depart from you, but I'm not going to desert you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And when I have prepared a place for you, I will come again. And I will take you to be with me, that where I am, there you may be also." That was among the departing promises that Christ left with his church. "I will come again." And when he ascended up into heaven, you remember, in the first chapter in the book of Acts from verse number 9 onwards, the disciples saw him appearing and then disappearing in a cloud, taking him out of their sight, and they saw him no more. And the angels who stood by said, "Ye men of Galilee, why are you standing gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus whom you have seen go into heaven will so come in like manner as you have seen him go. He will come with the clouds of heaven. And it will be the same Jesus who will come, whom you have seen go. You will see him again. He will come in like manner as you have seen him go." And the disciples preached about this, the coming of the Lord. And they wrote about it in their epistles. The New Testament is full of references to the coming of Christ. It is one of these great central features of the gospel. And I'm emphasizing this because when we think about the work of Christ, we tend to be looking to the past. And the future seems to be so, as it were, amorphous, undefined. But in the Bible, the future is not, as it were, some vague thing that may well materialize one day. It is described in detail. And you can hardly get a better description of the coming one than we have in this section before us this morning. And so the New Testament is full of the coming of the Lord. And there was confusion in the early church about it. The Thessalonian believers, they thought it was imminent, and Paul had to write a second epistle telling them that the coming, the day of the Lord, would not come until there was a great apostasy. And the man of sin was going to be revealed. The one who was going to work all wonders with satanic wonders and signs and powers and so on. And Christ would destroy him with the breath of his coming. And so this is no, as it were, vague teaching. It is as clearly described as the resurrection. And the reality of the second coming is not some fantasy for those who believe in that kind of thing, but they are outside the mainstream of Christian doctrine. It is part of the essence of the Christian gospel. The strange thing would be if Christ did not come back again, because having finished the work on earth that he came to do, he has not finished the work entirely that God gave him to do. He finished the work on earth. But there's more to our salvation than the work that Christ did on earth. There is the Father's house of many mansions. There is a new heaven and a new earth to be entered into. And all those parables, will make reference to them towards the end of the sermon, God willing. All those promises, they all speak of the future, the harvest that's going to come. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, he will find faith on the earth. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, before him all the nations will be gathered together. And he will judge them and separate them, the sheep from the goats. And many, many passages we could bring in to consider at this particular point. And this is a doctrine that is going to be increasingly ridiculed and mocked. We've seen in our recent studies in the Acts of the Apostles on Sunday evenings, have we not, of how even Festus, you remember the Roman governor there, he interrupted Paul when Paul was preaching about his Christian doctrine, his Christian living. "Paul, you're mad. Much learning is driving you mad." And he uttered these words when Paul began to speak about his own ministry and his preaching of the gospel. And he was saying nothing more than what Moses and the prophets had said, that the Christ should suffer and then rise and enter into his glory. That was what the Bible said consistently from beginning to end. Moses wrote about that. And the prophets were writing about that. And Paul is saying, I'm only saying what the Bible says. And Festus thought that Paul was mad. And the same when he was preaching at Athens, you remember. When they heard of the resurrection, some of the Athenians, they mocked. To them, the resurrection was the height of foolishness. It's always been the height of foolishness to the natural mind. There's nothing strange in the majority of people in the world today thinking that the resurrection and the coming of Christ is a pipe dream invented by these misguided Nazarenes way back 20 centuries ago. It has always been something that's been under criticism. And Peter reminds us that towards the end time, he says, increasingly there will be mockers in the last days. Where is the promise of his coming? And always there is this. The Christian church has always had to cling to this hope that is set before us. What Paul writes to Titus in chapter 2, you remember, and describes as the blessed hope, the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. That blessed hope, looking for that blessed hope. That's germane to the gospel. And that is what is being described here. And in his own day and in his own time, he will come again. And he is described here as coming. That's the first thing that we emphasize this morning, this vision or this picture of the coming again of Christ. What I want to emphasize is the victorious nature of his coming. We are told that out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and so on and so on. And the reason that he does this is because he is described as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, as I've indicated already in the opening verses of chapter 19, we have the response of the church in heaven, or the response in heaven generally, to the destruction of this world. And there is rejoicing. There is no weeping over the lost. There is rather the raising of the hallelujahs to God in that day, because there is the recognition that God always does what is right. So what we have here is that Christ is coming not simply again, but he is coming in victory again, because the verses that follow describe to us a kind of conflict from verse number 17. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and them that sat on, the flesh of all men, both free and great and small, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, with which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. And this section, dealing with the arrogance of Babylon the Great and then the destruction of Babylon, is further brought to our attention here in the ultimate conflict and the ultimate defeat of this Babylon. In chapter 18, we have Babylon destroyed, the civilization. But what about the great dragon? What about the beast and the false prophet, who also were part of the opposition, as we saw, you remember, way back in chapter 13? The beast from the sea, the beast from the earth. The beast with the two little horns. He looked like a lamb. The false church, false religion, false propaganda. When it opens its mouth, it speaks the words of the dragon, you remember. If Babylon falls, well, what about the beast? What about the false prophet? Well, we're told in the concluding verses of chapter 19 here what happened. They're taken alive. They're cast into the lake of fire. It is a total destruction of all evil powers. Babylon is destroyed. The beast is destroyed. False propaganda is destroyed. And nothing remains. except the one kingdom, the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. But notice here, this victory of Christ. It's not as if there is a big battle or a long warfare taking place. The armies, as it were, gather against, towards the end, they gather against the Christian gospel, against the Lord and his Christ. The nations conspire together. And Christ comes, and there is no battle takes place. There is no warfare. He simply, as it were, breathes upon them, as we're reading in 2 Thessalonians. The Lord will destroy them all with the breath of his mouth. He comes and blows upon them, and they are defeated there and then. There's no conflict. There's no war. Because there is no contest. He is ultimately the King of kings and the Lord of lords. In this world, you know, armies go out to warfare. And sometimes there's a struggle. And there are times, those of you who study military things will know that there comes a time when the battle may turn. And it may sway this way and that way, and it may well be that the one side seems to be winning the warfare. And then something happens. A decision is made. Someone might do something that changes the scene, and suddenly the battle swings the other way. And until that event takes place, the whole thing is uncertain. Who is going to win this conflict? But in the case of Christ and his kingdom against the kingdom of evil, there is no such uncertainty. And we have to understand that as Christians. This victory that is being spoken of here is really only the final realization of a victory that has always belonged to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You see, we tend to judge things far too much by appearances. And we say that God is on the throne. And someone will say, well, it doesn't look like he's on the throne, does it? No, it doesn't look like it from our perspective. But from his perspective, it is perfectly clear that he is on the throne. And this conflict with evil powers and the demonic powers, from our perspective, our limited, faulty, fallen perspective, it sometimes seems to be the case that evil has won. Let us not be deluded on that point. Down through history, there are times when evil seems to have won. You and I are living at such a time when it seems, for example, that naturalism and scientific materialism has won the battle against supernaturalism and revelation as we find it in the scriptures. Science has won. It has won the minds of our generation. And as more than one wise or learned commentator, Alfred North Whitehead, for example, in his famous book, Science and the Modern World, he says, ever since the scientific revolution or renaissance, round about the 17th century, or maybe the 16th century, he says, religion, he says, has lost its hold on the Western mind. Up until that time, men held what is called the age of faith. We are now in the age of reason and rationality and scientific discovery and progress. And they have won. And as Whitehead puts it, religion is on the retreat. And he's speaking about Christianity in particular. It's on the retreat, he says. And it is an ignominious retreat. And the God of the gaps is being demolished blow by blow by blow. With each new discovery, the God of the gaps is diminished in stature. And generations are now rising who no longer believe this nonsense about coming again and resurrections and supernaturalism and creationism. And today, to be a creationist is to be a dirty word. Everybody is tolerated today, but creationists just about. And it seems that scientists and scientific thinking has won the battle. It seems to be like that, doesn't it? And the question arises, God is not finished yet with this world. We need to keep that in mind. We need to keep that in mind always. We need to keep it in mind with our own families, for example. God is not finished yet with our children. And he's not finished with our grandchildren. And he's not finished yet with our world. Let us not be too premature in defeatism and too despondent in a day of cloudy things. Let us not either be too arrogant that Christianity is a thing of the past and has overused its use-by date. Let us not make these judgments because the final word has not been yet spoken and the final work has not yet been done. It is only when the artist finishes his picture that we have a right to make a judgment whether it was a good or a bad job. Or when the building is finally erected, that we have a right then to comment as to whether it was a good or a bad erection that was placed. You go on a building site, it seems to be all chaotic. And it seems to be making no sense. And the artist painting his picture, he's got bits of colours here, there and everywhere. It doesn't seem to be making sense. But then it all comes together with the final touches. And that's the picture. It's a kaleidoscopic picture of history. And it seems to be confusion. And yet in the Bible it's not confusion, it's clarity. And in the end it's going to be seen to be the vindication and the victory of Christ and his kingdom and the vaunted victories of men are seen to be temporary and hollow and ultimately defeats. And this is what we are to think about in this victorious picture, because when Christ comes again, he comes very differently to the way that he came the first time. He came born in insignificance, incognito, the babe, in Bethlehem, the city that was least in the cities of Judah. Born in a stable, wrapped in swaddling clothes. And the angelic announcement is, this is Christ the Lord. And who would have even dreamed that this babe in the manger that day, lying in Mary's bosom, like any other infant cuddled close by its mother, who would have dreamed in their wildest imagination that this was the Savior of the world, the great coming one? And so there was this humility at every a kind of degradation. And he didn't look in the least victorious or kingly or creator. He couldn't even help himself, let alone help others, it seemed. But when he comes again, it's going to be different. Every eye will see him. And there will be no mistaking then, because he's going to look like a victorious king. He will be seen to be then what he has always been. And we as Christian believers, even today, we need to keep this in mind. Because when John saw Christ, away back in chapter 1 in the book of Revelation, he saw him not as he was in the days of his flesh, but as he is now. And when John saw him and he fell down before him as one who was dead, almost killed by the magnitude of the vision, the glory. Christ is not today in exactly the same form as he was when he was born in Bethlehem's manger, lived in Nazareth before his crucifixion, doomed to die, a man who seemed to be defeated in the end. He is not like that today. I was dead, but I'm alive now forevermore, and he lives now by the power of an indestructible life. And when he comes again, we shall see him as he is, not as he was, not as we imagine him to be. Let us have our thoughts correct concerning this Christ of ours. And let us not always be harping back to the humiliation. Let us remember that after the humiliation, God highly exalted him and gave to him the name that is above every name. And in the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is at the last going to confess Jesus Christ is Lord. There will be no denials on this day when he comes, the victorious king. There will be the kneeling before him and some multitudes will kneel with glad adoration and worship and the deepest love and gratitude, and others will mourn because of him. And the nations of the earth, they will mourn because of him. It's the picture not only of his coming, but it's the picture also of his victorious coming. And the final thing, just in a word, because time is running away from us, is that this coming of Christ is the ultimate vindication of all that has ever been done and all that has ever been said in his name, both by himself and by those who have tried in their own little way, in their little piece of time and space, to serve him and to extend his kingdom. What do I mean? Well, I mean this. Think of the parables that Jesus spoke. The parable of the sower, of the seed, and of the tares. And you remember how the good seed was sown in the ground, and while men slept, an enemy came and sowed his own tares, his own particular brand of a crop among them, the wicked one. An enemy has done this. Where do these tares come from? Where do they come from in the church? Why is it that the Christian church down through the centuries has been so occupied by so many hypocrites? Why is it that there are times when people flock into the church and they're never converted? And when tough times come, they soon depart again. The parable of the sower and the seed falling upon stony ground, it makes no impression. And then it seems to fall among shallow, superficial soil where there are too many stones, and it produces no fruit in the end. So many failures in Christian ministry. So many examples of people making a bold profession and then in the end falling away. We've seen it happen. Every church has seen it happen. And then there is the thorny ground, where there is, as it were, the receiving of the word, and it begins to produce fruit, but there are other kinds of seeds also growing. They've never been uprooted. People who love the Lord, but they also love the world. They love sin, they love money, they love the opinions of the world. And again, when the heat comes and persecution comes, they make a choice, and they abandon Christ. And so what we have here in the teaching of the Lord is, leave them until the harvest time. And then he will separate the wheat from the chaff, and he will gather the wheat into his garner. It won't be done before this day. It is in this day that the final separation and vindication of his teaching and his work upon the earth comes. He died for sinners, and there are sinners who are going to be saved by his death. And all the preaching, all the sermons, all the prayers, all the pastoring work, all the tears and the sleepless nights and the journeys and the sufferings, and all the misunderstandings and the misrepresentations that the world has heaped upon us, it's all going to be vindicated. Everything that we've ever done and said in the name of Christ is going to be vindicated. Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. From the very beginning, the devil has sought to destroy or to disunite God's people, and in many instances he seems to be fully successful. An enemy has done this. And on this great day, it is seen not what the enemy has done, but what this King of Kings has really done. And he is going to be vindicated. And every word that he uttered in promise and prophecy is going to be fulfilled. And all those glad things and all those words of consolation that he spoke to his people, it is all going to be fulfilled in the end. And as the Apostle Paul writes to the Romans, the sufferings of this present time, they are not worthy to be considered in comparison to the glory that is going to be revealed. We make too much of the suffering. We make too much of the difficulties. We make too much of the divisions. We make too much of ourselves. And we make too little of this king, because he is going to be vindicated. And all the hopes and all the fears and all the tears down through the centuries are going to be rewarded and finally fulfilled and realized and vindicated. God's people, indestructible, because they form a kingdom, and they form a secure kingdom. The only kingdom that will remain is the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. That's what this vision is all about. And it's not because of what we are and what we do. It's because of what he is and what he does. He is the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords. And it's only a matter of time, and it's only a combination of circumstances, gathering together in God's purposes of grace, that in the end is going to be vindicated and realized this glorious truth, that this is not some pipe dream. It is certainly not a lie. And it is no foolish thing to believe in this King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this is why there is such an urgency about the gospel. Because when we receive Christ as Savior, we don't simply receive him as sinners who are seeking to be saved. We receive him as Lord. And there is no such thing as receiving Christ as Savior without receiving him as Lord. Some would teach otherwise. When we receive Christ by faith in this world, we receive him as our prophet to teach us, our priest to reconcile us, make atonement for us, and make intercession for us. We receive him as our king to rule over us. We receive him as he is. And we receive him as he is in toto or not at all. We do not have in the gospel a divided or fragmented Christ. When we receive Christ, as our confessions and our fathers used to put it, we receive Christ and in all his offices, and we receive him and all his benefits. And that is all inclusive. This may seem to us to be a long time of waiting. When? How long, O Lord? And from our perspective, it probably is a long time, because our lifetime is only a few decades long, and that's it. And our life is but, as it were, a tale that is told in the end. And we all depart and we fly hence, and the place that knows us now will know us no more forever. But he is not like that. He endures forever, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And for those who believe in him, he is coming quickly. And when he comes quickly, all that is reserved, as Samuel Rutherford used to say, he would say, 1 minute in heaven, he says, will more than make up for 70 years of sorrows in the world. When all is well and every eye will be focused upon him in Emmanuel's land. And that's it. And that's what this is all about. The coming again of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that is the prospect for our world. And that is the prospect for the church. And the issue for you and for me is, where do we stand in this matter? When he comes, will it be depart from me, or will it be come ye blessed of my Father? He has never said to any of us yet, depart from me. Rather, he says, come to me. And that for you and for me is the message. Come to me, and you will find rest for your souls. Come to me. May God bless his word to us. Amen.